in layers, you know. Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'll read in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and then we will pray. Hear the word of the Lord. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and later the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who has sent her away, may not take her in again to be his wife, and after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for a beautiful Sunday morning, for your church to meet and to gather. And Lord, we're talking about this topic, divorce and remarriage. We live in a world where the sanctity of marriage is for naught. And we ask that you would help us to see divorce, remarriage as the institution that you have made it to be, and that we would hear from you and your word, that we would that our marching orders would come from you, and that we would be faithful in standing on your ground, Father. And so we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would help us to see the teachings of your word on this topic, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, obviously, how should we think about divorce and remarriage? What better way to think about the topic than to just step back and to look culturally at where we are today? Today, for instance, homosexuality is well within the confines of what a marriage is. I remember not too long ago watching a video by people who were supposed to be conservative talking heads in our culture, and as they're talking about the importance of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, they slip in suddenly that a marriage can exist between two men or two women. And so the question then becomes, well, how did we get here? We obviously did not go from having a view on marriage, that is, culturally speaking, in accordance with the scriptures, to jumping to, well, of course, two men can get married or two women can get married. Something had to happen before then. And Al Mohler actually wrote in 2010 an article called Divorce, the Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. Listen to what he said here. Traditionally, the church largely followed the lead of its members and accepted what might be called the privatization of divorce. Churches simply allowed a secular culture to determine that divorce is no big deal and that it is a purely private matter. And so what Mohler is going to go on to point out is that sexual revolution infiltrated the church actually through the issue of divorce. And when we look at a number of issues in the 1960s and 1970s between the emerging culture war, one thing that the conservatives did not really look at was the issue of divorce. It just became privatized and not really one of the issues like abortion and some of these other things, right? And so then the question is this. Okay. Looking at where we are now, what would the scriptures have us think on these issues? Because we have certainly wondered, not the scriptures. And so, goal today is to expound a biblical understanding of divorce and remarriage. That's the goal. Now, I'm going to be doing this. I'm going to be giving a view called the Erasmian view, which is from Erasmus of Rotterdam. Ironically, as a Protestant, he was not a Protestant. He was Catholic. And but according to the scriptures, we could say it this way, right? There's really two necessary components of the Erasmian view. The first is this. Marriage is a permanent lifelong covenant. And we could add today, to be more specific, between a man and a woman, right? And second, there are two justifications for divorce. There are two justifications for divorce. And so we'll tackle this two ways. We're going to talk about the teachings of Jesus, and then we'll turn and we'll talk about the teachings of Paul. Obviously, also the teachings of Jesus, but first the teachings of Jesus. Now, here we can go ahead and flip to Luke 16, for those of you who want to turn with me. Also, keep your thumb in Matthew chapter 5. So Luke 16 and Matthew chapter 5. Now, if you read Luke 16, 18, Jesus is very clear on the issue, the topic of divorce. Here in Luke 16, 18, there is no exception clause. Jesus gives no exception to the issue of divorce here, but he is doing something very particular. Listen to what he says. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, Lee spoke on this very recently, on this topic. If you remember Luke 16, Luke 16, 18 comes off the back of the parable of the dishonest manager. And if you remember the parable of the dishonest manager, this manager was not honest with the way that he was dealing with his master's wages. And the master finds out, and the manager finds out that his master finds out. So what does he do? He runs, he gets the debtors, and he begins to half their debt. He, in other words, stores up favors for himself, knowing that he will reap those favors on the back end. And Jesus ends the parable by saying, you cannot serve both God and money, right? Now, the Pharisees, hearing this, in verses 14 through 17, have an interaction with Jesus. And the Pharisees ridicule Jesus. Now, look at what Luke calls them, though. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all of these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. It is in that context where Jesus then says, bring up divorce, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And so Jesus is, he is on a straight-laced path to addressing the hardened hearts of the Pharisees here, who had been treating divorce, you could say, in a real sense, wantonly, right? Like we'll see later here in Matthew chapter 5, the sanctity of it is not quite the way that we should think of it, is what Jesus is going to point out. So turn to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 31. Lots of turning today, but that's okay. Now, there's a method that Jesus does here, kind of, you could say, kind of formulaic. Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus does. He's obviously Sermon on the Mount. He does this thing where he says, "You have heard it said." Then he quotes the Old Testament law, and then he says, "But I say to you," right? So if you look at verse 21 on anger, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel," and so on and so forth. Next, he says, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then on divorce in verse 31, "You have heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So Jesus quotes the Old Testament law from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which is what we read earlier. And he says, "You have heard this said, but I say to you." And then he gives an exception. So there are really two differences between Matthew and Luke that we need to note here. The first difference would be just this, that there is what we call the exception clause. The exception clause is right here in verse 32, "except on the ground of sexual immorality." Jesus is making one exception to the rule, where he's saying, essentially, that a marriage is permanent, lifelong covenant between a man and a woman, and yet there is one thing that could change this situation, and that is sexual immorality. We'll see a little bit later why this takes place the way that it does, but he's very clear. The exception clause, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. Now, the word for sexual immorality there is, again, the word porneia, which could mean any kind of sexual sin. So it's really the most broad of terms that you could use here. And he's very clear. Any kind is, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. Any kind of sexual sin. The second difference here is actually when you look, whoever divorces his wife, verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her to commit adultery." So in this instance, the man causes her to commit adultery, whereas in Mark, he commits adultery. So you could say, well, which one is it? It's both. But what Jesus is actually pointing out here is most likely some of the economic situations that are going to take place, right? In this culture, economically speaking, a woman would probably have to remarry in this sense. And so it's necessary, he's saying. Also, John Murray points out that Jesus knows the temptation as well of our hearts. And so he causes her to commit adultery by leaving her to someone else. He knows the hearts of his people. So what we see here, there are some differences, obviously, with Luke and Matthew. And we would want to ask the question, why is there an exception clause in Matthew but not in Luke? Well, I think we could give this a couple ways. The first, I think it's likely just to say that Luke assumes and understands the exception and is not concerned with giving the exception, because in the passage in Luke is actually concerned with addressing the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts on marriage. The second, you could actually ask in the form of a question. I would want to ask it this way. If we're going to question whether or not Matthew 5, 31 through 32, and the exception clause there, should be there or not, on the basis of it not being in Luke 16, 18, what else do we do that with in the scriptures, right? Do we demand every single verse that deals with an issue, say on marriage and divorce, to give us a systematic understanding in its entirety of the issue at hand? I would say we don't. An example of this would be, say, something like church and state, or our understanding of obedience to governing authorities. If we read Romans 13 and we hear, obey your governing authorities because they're ministers of God who are ruling for good and punishing evil. And we say, got it, okay. That means that there is no case where Christians could rightly resist their governing authorities, say in the case that governing authorities would have a sin. We would not do that, would we? No, we wouldn't. So if we don't expect every particular verse to give us a systematic understanding of the issue at whole, then we have to allow Luke to speak in the way that he is speaking and Matthew to speak in the way he is speaking and take them at their word because we believe the word of God speaks and that we are to submit to it. So those are really two of the concerns, I think, as to why Luke does not have the exception clause. He understands it. He's specifically speaking on the issue of divorce and the sanctity of marriage. And Matthew gives the exception. I think we should take it at face value. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 19. So Matthew chapter 19. Now the parallel passage to Matthew 19 is actually Mark 10, 1 through 12. Mark 10, 1 through 12. I'm going to read through Matthew 19, 9, but I want you to know it is a parallel passage to Mark 10, 1 through 12. The difference between Mark and Matthew, again, is that Mark 19, 9 will have an exception clause and Mark will not. Mark actually is going to extend the logic of divorce and adultery on behalf of a husband who puts away his wife and remarries to the wife as well. So I'll read quickly in Mark. This is a difference. Mark 10. This is in verse 11. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So Mark extends that. Jesus extends that logic to the wife as well. Now, there's some necessary context, though, in Matthew 19:9, and that is actually seen in verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, this is the kind of the situation that's going on. There's a rabbinic debate between two schools. There's a school of Shammai, and there is the school of Hillel, and these two schools have debated what the word in Deuteronomy 24:1, some indecency, is referring to. So there's a word, some indecency, and the debate is over what does this mean? Now, Shammai says sexual sin. The adultery here, the problem with some indecency is some kind of sexual sin. Hillel says that it could be something as simple as a wife overcooking a husband's food. All right, so there's debate. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask, is it lawful to divorce for any cause? And they are inviting him in on an old debate. That's what they're doing. And Jesus does not take the bait, right? He actually responds by going back further than Deuteronomy 24 and goes back to creation itself. Listen to what he says in verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus' response to the question, can a man leave his wife for any cause? Is actually to say, marriage is a permanent, lifelong covenant between man and woman before God, and men should not separate it. That's his response. And the Pharisees, looking to trap him, as they do, say, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Okay, so Moses has commanded us to do this. Why are you saying otherwise? And Jesus, in Jesus-like fashion, says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, marries another and commits adultery. Now, the fact that Jesus just said in a conversation about the Mosaic law, Moses has said, but I say to you, is automatically him taking a position of authority over this issue. But then he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, here is actually an issue where there's a lot of debate within the church over the exception clause in 19:9. Does the exception clause, except for sexual immorality, refer only to the separation, or does it also refer to remarriage? So the question is, okay, sexual immorality may grant divorce as proper, but it may not grant remarriage as proper. And I think what Jesus says is actually the exception clause refers to both divorce and remarriage. That's specifically because in the past, what causes divorce to be, or remarriage to be adultery, is the fact that the divorce, in cases that the Pharisees are talking about, did not actually dissolve the marriage in the eyes of the Lord, whereas sexual immorality does. And so, if sexual immorality breaks the covenant bond, then remarriage by necessity cannot be sin because they are not actually married. They are not actually in a covenant. Now, I did get a little ahead of myself in Luke. I do want to point out that marriage, what constitutes a marriage, is actually a covenant plus the actual sexual union, or you could say here, consummation. What adultery does, the sexual sin that is considered porneia, this actually dissolves the covenant by breaking the covenantal bond. It dissolves the covenant that has been made. It has broken the promises that have been made, both legally and spiritually, in the act of consummation. So, what Jesus is saying here, he's making it clear that there is an exception for divorce, and that is the case of sexual immorality. To summarize the teachings of Jesus, marriage is a permanent covenant between a man and a woman. and a legal divorce does not erase the one flesh union. And so thus, remarriage after divorce would constitute adultery. The one exception for the divorce in this case being sought by an innocent person, the one case where the innocent person would have grounds would be the case of a spouse committing adultery. Right? So that would be a summary of Jesus' teachings thus far. Now we'll turn to Romans 7. And you can go ahead and mark a place for 1 Corinthians 7 as well. Are we good here? I'm going to erase. I don't even know if most of you back there can see it. So, yeah, sorry.
Sit closer.
Yeah. Baptists, good grief. I also think that it's really funny when you erase and the squeaks in the sanctuary, because it's so loud, even though it's not. All right. So the teachings of Paul. We'll start first with Romans 7, 1 through 3. Now, believe it or not, Paul's going to start by saying something pretty bold here, and that's that the law can only be applied to someone who is alive. That is to say that you can only keep the law or break the law if you have life. I mean, some of that was supposed to be sarcastic, right? Yeah, it's pretty obvious, right? What is so unique to the situation, though, is he actually uses divorce and remarriage as the example to prove his point. Or not divorce and remarriage, sorry, but death as an example in the case of marriage. I'm still on Matthew 19 in my head. So read with me in Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Right? You can only keep it, you can only break it if you live. And then he goes to marriage. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another, she is not an adulteress. So what Paul establishes here is that death resolves the covenant of marriage because the law can only be kept by those who are alive. So death actually resolves the marriage covenant. Okay. He also says this in 1 Corinthians 7:39. He does the same thing here, mentions the same point. But some further teaching of Paul on this issue would be found in the earlier verses of chapter 7 as well. Let's start in verse 10. Verse 10, let's read it. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, to point out very quickly, the verse 10's wording is kind of weird. He says to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So who is it, right? What Paul's saying here is he's actually pointing back to the words of Christ. And he's repeating what Christ has said. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And so that would be as what we've read earlier, right? What the Lord has joined together, let no man separate. These are the teachings of the Lord in Mark 10 that we've seen, in Matthew 19, in Matthew 5. We've seen Jesus be very consistent on this matter. The only exception is sexual immorality. But then Paul does something interesting. He actually turns to address what we would call mixed marriages. Mixed marriages would be, here's some of the context of what's going on in Corinth at this time. Obviously, as the word of the Lord conquers and goes forward, you now have a case where pagans in a pagan land hear the gospel, and some of those people come to Christ, right? So let's say a husband hears the preaching of the word of God, repents, turns to Christ, and his wife stays in her paganism. Or that a wife repents and a husband stays in his paganism. This is what we call a mixed marriage. And if you recall in Ezra, in the book of Ezra, they are, the Jews have been allowed to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild. And Ezra actually in chapters 9 and 10 tell the men of Israel, tell the men in Jerusalem to divorce their pagan wives and to devote themselves to the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord, to be faithful to the covenant that's been made and the law. And the reason for this is that in the old covenant, God is trying to maintain the purity. God is maintaining the purity of the nation of Israel. But what Paul does here is interesting, because where in Ezra and in the Mosaic covenant it seems that the men of Israel are defiled by being married to pagans, Paul actually extends the logic the opposite direction here. That the believer actually, in some sense, makes the unbeliever holy. So listen to what he says. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So in verse 10, you have not I, but the Lord. In verse 12, you have I, not the Lord. This is Paul speaking authoritatively from the Word, or through the Spirit in the Word, and he is giving an authoritative charge that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So here he says, believers should not seek divorce, even if their spouse does not know the Lord. But then he says in verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or the sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul says the believer cannot seek out divorce. But if the unbeliever will part ways, the believer is in no ways obligated to seek out the reconciliation there. The case is this. The abandonment on part of the unbelieving spouse is also an unfaithfulness to the covenant that has been made. And so the believer is not obligated to seek them out. And yet, in the case of believers who who are married and separate. It seems that the obligation is for reconciliation. And if we were to read specifically on issues of forgiveness throughout the scriptures, we would see that he who's been forgiven of much must forgive. This is the call of the Lord. So he says in that case, reconcile or remain unmarried. Do not remarry. Because in the eyes of the Lord in that case, there's still a marriage there, even though there is separation. Right? Although the believing spouse may not leave the unbelieving spouse, Paul does not say that the believing spouse must seek out an unbelieving spouse. They are not, in the words of Paul, enslaved to that union. So let's conclude and summarize what we've talked about here. The summary of a biblical teaching would be that marriage is a permanent, lifelong covenant, and the purpose of marriage points us to the permanence of two things, really. First would be a stable family unit. And we have to ask the question, what does divorce actually say about the family that God has made? Well, it threatens the stability of the family. God has made the family to operate in such a way that it's good for us, and it threatens the stability of that. It also lies about the picture of the gospel. Divorce lies about Christ and his church. Yet, we know that there are tragic situations where divorce is permissible, and those two situations would be, as we've established in the New Testament, sexual immorality, which was Jesus' exception, and the unbelieving spouse abandoning the believing spouse, which is Paul's exception pointed out. And we could say, too, that marriage should bring personal fulfillment, sure, but if we think again back to our culture, that's really become, in many senses, all that marriage is about. About personal fulfillment. And God has called his church and his people to marry not merely for fulfillment, which is not a bad thing in and of itself, but certainly bad when that is all that we see marriage to be. Marriage is about discipleship. It's about sacrifice. If you've ever heard Martin Luther's words on marriage, he was very skeptical going into it. But once he did, he called it a schoolhouse of discipleship and self-sacrifice, right? He was learning how to rid himself of himself and serving his wife and loving his wife. And so we could say this two ways. First, to those of us who are here who are single, I say us as if I'm single. I am married happily. But I will say this. It has not been long. I mean, it'll be 3 years in May that we will have been married. And I look back and can still, it's fresh in my mind, feel and see and think through the desire to get married and yet having to wait and the pulls in all these different directions, the temptations. And to the single, we should say, prepare yourself for marriage now. Pursue a lifestyle and a living before the face of the Lord that prepares you for that. You may feel the temptation, some of you want to be married so badly, which is good. You may feel the temptation to go out there and find anybody who will be willing to marry and marry them. And I would say, if they do not love the Lord, you need to hit the brakes. Seeking someone to live in this life with them, to marry someone and to live before the Lord and to raise a family, you want to be of one accord. And there is no better assurance of that than finding a spouse who is submitting to the Lord first. And so prepare yourself for that now and wait on the Lord's providence in your life. Now, waiting does not necessarily mean that you're passive, though, does it? It just means that you're receiving what the Lord gives as you're walking in faithfulness. For those of us who are married, I can say us there, right? For those of us who are married, keep faithful. The world will tote and tout about personal fulfillment and happiness. And what that will bring you to, ultimately, if it means that you must be unfaithful to the Lord and to the covenant of marriage that you are in, it will bring destruction. And so, for those of us who are married, let's keep faithful, to respect one another. Lee would tell Kimberly and I in our premarital counseling, when should you respect your husband? When should you respect or love your wife? Not when they're lovable or respectable. But you should always do it because that's what's expected of you from the Lord. So he would say, Avery, you don't love Kimberly only when she's lovable, but you love her because that's what it means to be faithful to the covenant that you were in before the Lord. And that's what the Lord has commanded you to do. Let the good things that the Lord has given us, like marriage, forge in us a greater love for the things of the Lord. To die to ourselves and to love the good things. What a blessing, right? So let's pray, and then if there are any questions, we'll do that, yeah. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you deal so kindly with us. And we pray today, Lord, that as we prepare ourselves for the preaching of your word, that you would bless our brother. You would anoint him with your spirit, and that you would cause our hearts to melt under the preaching of your word, that you would change our lives continuously, making us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Would physical abuse be biblical grounds for breaking covenant?
Physical abuse be biblical grounds. There certainly seems to be, I'm going to say this. I've heard it this way. In the past, there have been questions that have been asked like this, where I think the first thing that needs to be said is immediately, whatever's going on, there needs to be a case where, obviously, the state needs to be brought into something like this. But other than that, I would say, Aaron, if you want to answer that, I would rather you answer that. Yeah.
Yes, obviously, a wife who's being physically threatened is not obligated to keep herself in a situation that exposes her to danger. Or children, obviously, children involved, there's mandatory reporting laws.
Yes.
So.
Yeah.
How to apply the Bible to that situation, but I would definitely say, physical safety is a priority there.
Right. Yeah. And would that also be an issue of church discipline as well? Right. If there's unrepentant abuse, the church at that point, with terms of church discipline, if you can determine that there is an unrepentant sin here. That the husband in this case would not repent, then at some point you have to wonder, does this man know the Lord? And if that's in that sense, the spouse who is abused may very well not be bound to that person. Yeah. Did you hear everything that he said? Okay, good deal. Yeah. Anything else? Yes.
Is it always right to divorce in the case of sexual immorality, or are there times where forgiveness is the right thing to do?
Is it always right, you're saying, to divorce? Now, in the scriptures, what Jesus says is he says that sexual immorality is a grounds for divorce. He does not command the divorce to take place. I don't think we can say it's always the case. If reconciliation can be sought and is sought, I think that is a wonderful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything else? All right, guys. Thanks.